Let's pray. Lord, as we come into your presence today to receive your word, your good news, I pray that you would open up our hearts to receive it with glad tidings. Lord, help us to listen to your Holy Spirit who indwells us. And as we listen to him, Lord, I pray that we would walk in your ways, both to serve you and to serve our neighbors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we start our series in Mark's Gospel, and we will be in chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" The word of the Lord. All right, so this morning, as I just said, we start our series in Mark's Gospel. Now, our first order of business this morning is going to be, what is a gospel in the first place? Have you actually ever thought about that before? Many Christians spend their entire lives reading God's word and never think of what the difference between the gospel is, the good news of Jesus Christ, and a gospel. And what I'm going to try to do in my opening in 5 minutes is try to remedy that and try to just briefly walk with you through the difference between those two. So first, it's worth noting that Mark's gospel was written first historically out of the four, even though Matthew comes first in your canon. Mark was actually written first. There is near universal agreement amongst those who dedicate their whole lives to studying the gospels. The dates for Mark's gospel are typically, if you want to date it early, can start in the year 60, and some date it a little bit later in 70. What doesn't matter to me is so much the precision, it's just the spread, 60 to 70. But what many Christians don't realize is our letters predate our gospels by quite a bit. So let's take Paul. I know Paul the best out of all of our writers in the New Testament. Spent a lot of time in seminary studying about him. But let's take the letter to the Galatians. Some would date it as early as 51, all right, and some would date it as early as, or late as 54. Now, if you noticed, I said Mark started in maybe 60 to 70, and Paul's in the 50s. Who wrote first? Paul wrote first, right? I only bring up the dates because you'd be surprised over the years, and maybe this is new for you, that many people think just because our gospels come first in our canon, as we read them, that we assume that they maybe were written first, and they actually were not. Historically, our letters are actually closer to Jesus than our gospels. All right, so I wanted to share that with you this morning. So if Mark's gospel was written first and comes after our letters, why would we need a gospel in the first place? In other words, what compelled Mark to write his gospel pastorally? That's the question. I don't care about all the I read about all the boring stuff about this and that and spent a lot of time, but pastorally, that's what I care about most this morning, I want to share with you. I believe Mark's gospel was written within actually the lifetime of many eyewitnesses, so people that actually saw Jesus in his ministry, saw him die on the cross, and actually saw him rise from the dead. Paul in his letter speaks about many of them and essentially says, if you don't believe me, ask so-and-so. This might be hard for us to realize, but the Christian community was really small in the first century, And if you didn't believe somebody, sometimes the apostles would just dare somebody and say, well, if you don't believe me, go and talk to this person who saw it with their very eyes. So if Mark's gospel is written, say, 60 to 70, what do you think was happening to many of the eyewitnesses? They were getting old, they were getting tired, and unfortunately, they were starting to pass away into glory. So instead of being able to just go visit someone and ask them about Jesus and his life, what happens when somebody dies? All that memory is gone. So there is actually a real strong pastoral need for Christians to start writing out a life of Jesus, right? Because eyewitnesses are passing away. We needed to have them written down in actual written form. And lo and behold, Mark actually was the first one who did this. He wrote a gospel or a life of Jesus. Now, could you imagine not having your gospels and your New Testament? What that canon or that book, that closed list of books would look like? Could you imagine that for a second? It's pretty amazing to think through not having Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just having Paul's letters, the letter of Hebrews, so forth and so on. And would you get a much different picture? Yeah. So I actually, one of my big takeaways to share with you this morning is be very, very thankful that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John actually wrote the Gospels and we have them, all right? So another big question, I think, is we're going to spend time in Mark this year, is what is a gospel in terms of the genre? How does one, in other words, what category do we think of it in? So the growing consensus here is that a gospel is an ancient biography. If Paul's letters tended to focus exclusively on the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospels fill in all the details that are missing in his letters. So ancient biographies gave us details about someone's life and teaching, and that's what our gospels do, practically speaking. Now, I know the gospels are unique. There's only four of them, and they're God's word. But at the same time, God does condescend and use people, and he uses the world that they live in to communicate to his people. So they're ancient biographies. But ancient biographies didn't just merely provide us with evidence for how a person lived. Ancient biographies were actually quite a bit different than they are now. They wanted to persuade the reader, you and I, to, in this case, proper belief in Jesus and following him. Now, we just had an important person die. We're all Americans in this room. Jimmy Carter just died, right? He's often not graded very well in history. Fair enough. But if you read a biography of Jimmy Carter in his life, does the writer typically want to try to persuade you to behave like Jimmy Carter? Not really. They're just kind of giving you the basic facts of who he was. He was a president. He came from this and that part. That's actually one big difference between an ancient biography and biographies now. In the ancient world, biographies were written not only to persuade, but for you to follow in this person's footstep as well. So I want to share that with you this morning. So Mark's gospel was written to instruct us about who Jesus was, and it's also to give us information more or less on how to live within his countercultural way of life and his teachings. And that's what we're going to do when we walk and journey with Mark over the course of this year. So hopefully I was short, succinct, and that you might have learned some new things that you haven't learned before about Mark's gospel. All right, so let's jump into our text. So if you would turn with me to Mark 1:1. So first, Mark says, in the beginning, or sorry, I just channeled the Genesis text, but he says, the beginning. Now, what should our ears hear when we hear the beginning? We should hear Genesis 1:1. What's the language that's used in Genesis? Creation language. I think if we're attuned to reading scripture well here, even in the first two words in Mark's gospel, our hearts should be attuned that something new is happening. God is creative, and he's doing something new, bold, and something that he's promised for a very long time. Now, notice we have that word in the beginning of the gospel. Now, the gospel was a word that was used far and wide in antiquity. It just simply means what? Good news. Now, this good news could be religious in overtones, but it could also be political. So there was a gospel of Caesar. There's a gospel of another person. It's good news. Something new has occurred. Now, what we're discovering as we journey through Mark's gospel is that this is the gospel of who? Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what Mark's doing, even in our first verse of his gospel, is telling us essentially where he's going to go over the course of 16 chapters. This is good news. We need to hear it, and we need to receive it well. Now, Mark jumps, as he does, he jumps in, he just kind of tells it as it is. He says immediately, like every seven words. But he says in verse 2 through 3, he draws our attention to Isaiah the prophet, which was our Old Testament reading today. I'll just read through it quickly because it draws our attention to John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. So as it was written, Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark is channeling three Old Testament references here, Exodus 20:23, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 43. Now, as he is telling us the gospel or of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is this something that just kind of came out of nowhere? No, I actually think that the two verses, 2 through 3, draw our attention to God has promised that this gospel was going to occur. And he's done it many, many times throughout Israel's history. Even the passage that Levon read that I picked this morning, there's a lot of purpose behind our Old Testament readings. But you could hear all this covenantal renewal, people being attuned to a preacher, so forth and so on. And who is that preacher? John the Baptist. Now, I'm going to call him John the Baptizer this morning because John the Baptist implies that he started like a new denomination or something, which he did not, all right? All right, so verse 4, John appeared, all right? So John comes onto the scene. And what is he doing? He's baptizing in the wilderness. Who else is in the wilderness at this time? Israel. They're in exile. There's a lot of intent to how these verses are constructed. What is John's message to the people of God, to the nation of Israel? It's a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. What does repentance mean? It just merely means changing your way. It's not doing a 360. I've heard that from kids over the year in youth group. God gave me and did me a... He turned my life around and I did a 360. And I'm like, well, if you did a 360, you're going in the exact same direction. It's a 180. That's what repentance is like. And forgiveness of sins, which is the big question on Israel's heart. So verse 5, or what we should be attuned to, is John the Baptizer, not John the Baptist, is a leader of this renewal movement. One way we could conceive of him is he is the last in Israel's prophetic tradition. His ministry is built in many ways on the shoulders of the prophets of old, which is really important because in Israel's history at this time, God has not spoken to his people through a prophet for about 300 years. So it's been a long, long time. But here, the baptizer is raised up by God, and he's leading this renewal movement. Verse 6 tells us about the strangeness of John the Baptist. He was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. At first, you might be like, what is going on there? I wouldn't advocate for preachers dressing like that in the pulpit now. However, there's a lot of intent that's going on with John the Baptizer's ministry. What John, I think, is doing is he's embodying Israel. Where is Israel at this point in time in history? They are in exile. And this strange dress that the baptizer does is to signal to people that he embodies Israel. And he's calling people to rededicate their lives to the Lord and prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Now, verse 7, we start to see the baptizer's ministry go in a different direction in many ways, or what it's supposed to actually do. And he preached, saying, that's the baptizer, after me comes he who is mightier than I. And I want to stop there. Is John the Baptizer pointing to himself in his preaching? No, he's actually pointing to who? Jesus, yes. And Jesus is described as the mighty one in verse 7. That's where I got, or the strong one, I'm sorry. That's where I got my title from today. Notice how he places emphasis on Jesus, not himself. Now, one of the great thinkers of the church, John Calvin, who I will quote a lot, I loved how he summarized verse 7. He says, "The ministry of the baptizer is to glorify Christ." And if you hear me say one thing about John the Baptizer this morning, it's that his job was to what? Glorify Christ. He was not to point to himself, but he was to point to the strong one who would come. That word strong can often be used with reference to transcendent beings. I'm not saying that Jesus is a god amongst many, but it's important that the original audience would have understood this is a unique person that is going to come on the scene. In verse 7, at the end, we are told, "The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." This part makes me think of John's account in his gospel, where the baptizer says, "He must increase and I must decrease," right? So what we have in John the Baptizer is not this person that, and I often when I hear about John the Baptist, people want to make a strong division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't want to do that this morning. What I want to say is the baptizer's ministry is much more like a baton passing. So if you're familiar with running, I couldn't run. I don't have the body to run. I played baseball, but people love to run. And John the Baptist is like the forerunner, right? And he has the baton in his hand. He is the last prophet in the line of the Old Testament. And God sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to come onto the scene. And what is John the Baptist doing? He's passing the baton on to Jesus, right? And Jesus is going to do everything that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to in the first place. And hopefully you would have heard in our Old Testament reading. Now, for here, I'd like to go to Paul, because I think he's helpful, because he actually does this too in his letter to the Galatians. So I'm going to read Galatians 3:23, and hopefully you can understand this, and it helps. "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian." And the reason why I read Paul in Galatians 3:23 is he does the same exact thing with the law. The law is a guardian. It's a pedagogy. People in antiquity, this might sound strange to us, but they are worried their kids at the bus stop would get stolen or beat up, right? So ancient people would actually hire these guardians to walk their rich people, to walk them to the bus stop in this analogy. And Paul's using that with the law as well, right? The law is a constrainer from sin, from Israel. But what does the law ultimately point to and our inability to keep it? The ministry of Jesus. And the Jews should have seen this. They should have seen that the law pointed outside of itself. I think John the Baptist or John the Baptizer is doing the same exact thing that Paul's channeling in Galatians 3:23. Now, for our purposes this morning and pastorally, verse 8 is really, really important. John says, "I have baptized you with water," which relates to personal and corporate repentance. But what is Jesus's ministry going to be all about? But he will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. So in many ways, the stronger one, the Lord Jesus Christ, offers a stronger baptism, something that John could not produce in his ministry. Now, verse 1:8 is going to be really important as we journey through Mark's gospel, because this theme of holy and unholy is going to come up a lot. So for example, there's a lot of demons in Mark's gospel too, so that will be a lot of fun to work through. That's going to be the hardest category for me to work through. But Jesus battles against what? Unclean spirits. We're going to see that in Mark 1:21 through 28. Jesus eats with who? Categorically unclean people. And he does what? He declares them clean. And he makes the Pharisees really, really mad, because the Pharisees were obsessed with being pure, more or less. The Pharisees know what Jesus is up to by eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they're mad. And we're going to talk about that when we get to Mark 2, 15 through 17. We should read Mark 1, 7 through 8 and be challenged because Jesus is truly the stronger one and does quite amazing things in his ministry because he is the Son of God. He is who he said he is, all right? All right, so my question to you this morning in response to our passage is, so John the Baptizer is from the old age and Jesus Christ in his ministry is something new. He's in the new age and God has done something quite remarkable through his gospel. How can we be stuck in the old age? And it's really simple. It comes down to we misunderstand who Jesus is and what his ministry was all about. Instead of seeing Jesus as the strong one who delivers us from our sins and transforms us through the work of the Holy Spirit, we see the Christian life as merely trying to do better, just pulling yourselves up by your bootstraps and repenting endlessly. We call that in the church legalism or law-keeping, and that's not understanding the ministry of Jesus well. It's interesting, being a pastor for 7 years, that you can have adults who grew up in the church who were baptized as infants, who spent time in children's church, who were adults, or I'm sorry, youth that were confirmed, and then adults. You could be speaking to them, I'm speaking pastorally here, and they still don't understand the gospel. They still think it's just trying harder and being a good person instead of putting on Christ and him being everything. That's so interesting to me. And what I want us to try to do as we journey through Mark's gospel is to kind of do away with that. Recognize we are not in the old age, but we are in the new age. The gospel is situated around the stronger one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. So if you screw up Mark 1, 7 through 8, you're going to screw up the rest of the gospel. And I don't want us to do that this morning, all right? So how does Mark's gospel unfold? Here I'm kind of sketching out how the gospel works and the grand scheme of things. It unfolds through three ways. First, it's going to try to tempt us, the reader, towards a true profession of faith. That's really important. Second, it looks to form us into Christ's image. And what I mean by that is to be a disciple of Christ. So it's not good enough just to believe, but we are to walk in Christ's ways. And finally, I think Mark has this overarching theme of perseverance through suffering that is really, really important in his gospel. And to be honest, that's actually why I picked Mark's gospel in the first place. I love that theme. And it really needs to be heard by Christians in this time period, all right? All right, so we're going to work through those three quickly, and I'm going to start first with the profession of faith. So Mark's gospel, like the other three, wants to persuade us to belief, proper belief in Jesus. Even if you're a non-believer here this morning, you have to come to terms with who Jesus was historically and make a decision about his life. This might seem like a shocker to us, but Christianity, broadly speaking, is still the largest religion in the world, numbers-wise. People can debate with that if that's true believers or not, but I'm just going to throw it out there. Jesus is a really important historical person. So in Mark's gospel, there are two professions of faith that are really significant, one from a Jew and one from a Gentile. The first is Mark's recording of Peter's profession of faith, which is found in Mark 8:29. It reads, "And he asked them, 'Who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.'" That's really important. He gets it right. And then he kind of fails miserably afterwards. I always want to have a really heart-to-heart conversation with Peter in the age to come because he's the leader of the disciples, but he just fails miserably all the time. And how he felt about that. All right, the second one comes from a Gentile, so a non-Jew, in Mark 15:39. It reads, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in his way he breathed his last, he said," what? "Truly this man was the Son of God." So the reading of Mark's gospel with fresh eyes, which hopefully we do as we engage it, is attempting to persuade us for proper belief in Jesus. One of the things that I'm going to harp on a lot in Mark's gospel is not constructing a Jesus in our own image, all right? And what I mean by that is, do we understand who he truly is as received in the scriptures, or do we just kind of make a Jesus in our own image? All right, that's called idolatry. Now here, there's a person that was an interpreter of Jesus that I find really helpful. Many of you have heard of Albert Schweitzer, right? Okay, and everybody now I know that's like 16 above knows who Albert Schweitzer is, and the rest of us that were born later had no idea who he was until you actually read about him in history books. But Albert Schweitzer is an interesting guy because he was a true polymath. He was a world-class medical doctor. If that wasn't enough, he was a world-class musicologist. I think that's how you pronounce it. He was also a world-class New Testament scholar. I think he had a tested IQ of like 200, so double what my IQ is. He was truly a remarkable man. If that wasn't enough, he won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1953, and that's probably where most of us know him from in his medical work. But he wrote a really interesting book on the life of Jesus, and he wrote something that's always stuck with me, and is kind of like something I like to share for Bible Study 101. Schweitzer argued that most people that read about Jesus or think about him don't do so in a critical manner. And I don't mean critical towards Christ, but to us, how we receive him. The illustration that he deployed was that many of us, the Jesus that we think about is like going into our bathroom, and what do we stare at in our bathroom? A mirror. And what's the reflection that we see back? Ourselves. And he said that that's how many interact with Jesus Christ. They just read themselves into the text or into the life of Christ. And if I want to like really harp on one thing throughout journeying with Mark's gospel is listen to God's word, receive Christ as he truly is, and don't make Jesus into your own image. That's really, really important as we work through Mark's gospel. Because if you don't get who Jesus truly is, can you walk in his ways? No, you're making up the Christian life actually in your image too. All right, so number two, so that's Jesus. Number two is discipleship and formation. You can use either word here. So if we construct a Jesus in our own image, which we don't want to do, we might construct his teachings in our own image as well. And what we'll see in Mark's gospel is an intense focus on the Lord's teaching on the cross. So I'm going to read Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, discipleship has become a buzzword in Christianity. Like, it's really popular right now, like more so than ever. And whenever I hear Christians speaking about discipleship, I hear a lot more speaking about self-fulfillment than self-denial. All right, and Mark is going to be a great companion for us over the coming weeks because he places a strong emphasis on the teaching on the cross, which is not self-fulfillment, but what? Self-denial. We need more preachers in this world that preach about self-denial. All right, following Jesus easy? No. The cost of discipleship is quite high. Jesus, who is the God-man, calls us to center our lives all around him in his teachings. Jesus teaches his followers if they want to be great in the kingdom, they must be what? Last. Jesus teaches his followers that they must sell all their possessions and what? Follow him. Jesus teaches his followers if they want to follow him, who are they servants to? All. That is not like a leadership book that you want to deploy in the world. If you want to be great, you need to be last. Would you sell a lot of copies on Amazon if you wrote a leadership book like that? I don't think so. Discipleship and formation in Christ's image, if we follow him, flips our world upside down, and we could say that it's subversive, and as we'll see as we journey with our Lord through Mark, it challenges a lot of our deeply held assumptions. And Mark does that in some really cool ways. So I'm really excited about bringing these out. But the heart of it, of Mark's gospel, is following Jesus through self-denial. All right, finally, a theme that I think is worth drawing to our attention that we'll see in Mark's gospel is perseverance through fear, all right? So if the Lord's teachings about the Christian life aren't shocking enough, the ending of Mark's gospel is incredibly shocking, I think. I actually take the gospel to end at Mark 6:8, and if you're interested in why, I can talk with you one-on-one about that. But it actually ends with this statement, "For they were afraid." Does anybody like a TV show or a movie that ends with a cliffhanger? No. Do they usually sell very well? No. Or people want to, I don't know, if you're watching a show with a great cliffhanger, you might be tempted to take your coffee or your water and throw it at your television and say, "I hate that ending." And then you got to go to Costco or Walmart to buy a new TV, right? So at first glance, we hate it. It's an anticlimactic ending. But I think it's a genius ending to Mark's gospel, and I actually think that's the original ending. Who has not experienced fear in the Christian life? The ending ends up being genius because, as it says, "and they were afraid," I think it dares the reader, us, to say, did we understand who Jesus was, and did we understand his teachings? And if we didn't, what are you supposed to do? Pick it up and read it again. Much like if a show ends with a cliffhanger, what do you have to do? You have to watch it again. And you got to work hard at understanding what the true message is. Mark invites us at the end of his gospel, and we'll see this, to essentially contemplate who is this man and who is this teaching. We could have three responses, much like C.S. Lewis said many years ago. Either Jesus was a good moral teacher, he was, and I'm paraphrasing here, he was off his rocker, or he is actually who he said he was. And as Christians, we believe the last option. So pastorally, I love Mark's gospel because we're increasingly living in a world that is post-Christian. Instead of responding in fear, as many do, I actually think we should have a deep sense of assurance. Who is Jesus? He is the ruler of all of history. He sits on his throne. Not only is he exactly who he said he is, he directs our very steps as Christians. We really need to hear this because the world is going through a lot of chaos, and the fires this week are just another example of how we can respond in fear to the chaos of this world. The shocking ending to Mark's gospel, as we'll see, invites us to pick up the gospel and read it over and over and over again and wrestle with our Lord and his claims. And this isn't just for non-believers, but it's for us too. You pick up the text and wrestle with it. So what's the opposite of fear? Assurance, which we sang about today, and it is well with my soul. As we journey in Mark's gospel, my prayer is that the Lord provides us with a deep-seated sense of assurance. We can have assurance that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, which is us, before we believe in the gospel. We can have assurance that Jesus died for our sins, and dying for one's sin is going to be a big part of Mark's gospel. We can have assurance that Christ rose from the dead. Are all of us going to die one day? Yes. And do we need to come to grips with that and what comes afterwards? Absolutely. We can have assurance that Jesus sits at God the Father's right hand and rules all of history. So as we journey with Mark, which is a biography of our Lord, may the Lord just infuse a deep-seated sense of assurance into our hearts. And as he does, may we also feel compelled to share that gospel with the world. And as we do so, let us always remember that we worship, walk, and serve who? The strong one. And that's what I want us to hear this morning. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you truly condescend to us and that you speak to us each week here in the life of this church through preaching and through teaching and through Bible studies. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who speaks. Lord, as we respond to your word this morning, may we be a congregation that trusts in the ministry of the strong one, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we recognize who we truly worship each and every Sunday. May we truly understand who walks with us. And as we walk with your Son, May we have a deep-seated sense of assurance, even if we have fear in our own hearts. And may we heed the words of your Son to be a servant of all, to truly not just come and consume church, but to serve others, both in the life of this church and outside in the community in which you've placed us. So, Lord, we thank you that we have four Gospels and we can engage Mark's Gospel and truly see who your Son is. May we truly recognize your Son as the strong one. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.